care to have it open at Numbers chapter 13 and 14. In recent weeks, sequences of Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, where the writer says that the old covenant is obsolete and is passing away. And so therefore we are not under the old covenant anymore, the covenant made by God with the people of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. That is now defunct. It is finished. It no longer has any direct reference to us. And so people then respond to that and say, but that can't be right. They say, that means that we have no law. Well, I don't know how they work that out, but that's the conclusion that they jump to. We have no law, we can live as we like, we can sin and get away with it, and we should really throw away the Old Testament because it's of no value to us. And so we've been looking to see that in fact the Old Testament is of great value to us by learning something about what is known as typology. That is, you have something in the Old Testament that is a type of something in the New Testament. So, for example, we looked last week at the scapegoat, and the scapegoat is a type of Christ. Christ is the anti-type. He is the one who answers to the type. He is the fulfillment of the type. And the scapegoat once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest laid his hands upon the head of the goat, confessed all the sins of the people, and then the goat was driven out of the camp and into the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus was taken outside of the camp, and there he was crucified, and all our sins were laid upon him. This is partly a reminder to us of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture, and he was primarily then referring to the Old Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction, for training in righteousness, etc. All Scripture is profitable. Also, he says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, where he makes mention of some of these wilderness wanderings chapter 10. He talks about it and he says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, now these things became our examples, the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So there is much to learn from the Old Testament. And that is why we don't tear it out of our Bibles and throw it away. It is a necessary part of the Scriptures for us to read and to understand. But we must understand it with New Testament eyes. We mustn't just read it and say, oh, that's what it says, so that's what I must do. Otherwise all the men would get circumcised. That we would keep bathing ourselves and have periods of uncleanness, and we would not wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts, we would not eat pork, and all manner of other things. These things have all gone, but there is benefit in learning about them because we can learn things from it. And today we're going to learn something about entering into God's rest. We have, just to give you the background, the situation here that the people of Israel have been brought out by God from the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. We have the 10 plagues that have almost completely destroyed the economy and the wealth and the power of Egypt. So that the Egyptians said, go, we're desperate to get rid of you. And so they were driven out. The Egyptians then changed their minds and tried to get them back, but then the army was destroyed in the Red Sea. So then they travel on to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai they spend considerable time. They camp there, and there God makes a covenant with them. In spite of the fact that having made the covenant, having given the law, there is rebellion in the camp on several occasions, There was the golden calf, for example. When Moses was up the mountain, they thought, well, he's not coming back again. So let's create a golden cow, and let's say this is Jehovah, and he can lead us back to Egypt. And Moses comes back and says, this is wickedness. And many people die as a result of their wickedness. But eventually they leave Sinai and they head off towards the land that God has promised to them. The land that he had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob and to their descendants. And so in chapter 13 they arrive at the borders of the promised land. And so the Lord commands Moses to send spies into the land. Now, there are two reasons for doing this. Reason number one, I want you to go and see that this land is everything that I promised you it would be. A land flowing with milk and honey. I want you to see that I have kept my promise and it's about to be fulfilled. It's going to be everything I said it would be. Secondly, you're going to go in and conquer. So therefore you need to know the lie of the land. You need to know where the enemy is located. You need to know where their fortifications are so that you can set up a plan. So these two reasons, spies were sent, one representing each of the tribes of Israel. Now, the spies were sent and they discovered that the land was exactly as God had promised. They came to the valley of Eshcol and they cut down some grapes, and there was this huge bunch of grapes that they carried back on a pole. This wasn't a bunch of grapes that you'd go and buy in Sainsbury's or Tesco's that you could hold in your hand. This was a bunch of grapes that had to be strung from a pole and carried between two men. That's how big it was. They collected pomegranates and figs, and they came back and they effectively said, yes, what God said is true. And look, here is some of the produce of the land. It is a fertile land. It is a glorious land. It is exactly as the Lord had said. However, 10 of the spies, as they went around, they looked at the cities and they said, these cities are fortified cities. We don't have siege engines to go and batter the walls down. What on earth are we going to do? And we've seen giants there. And when we looked up at these giants in the land, we felt as if we were grasshoppers. And if we thought we were grasshoppers, then what did they think we were? And we've got to defeat these people and drive them out of the land before we can enjoy it. And we're never going to do that. So therefore, there's no point. Let's not bother. This is what you find at the end of the chapter. Well, then Caleb quieted the people in verse 30 before Moses and said, let's go up at once and take possession of it, for we are well able to overcome it. Only two spies gave a good report, Caleb and Joshua. They said, yes, everything you've heard about the quality of the land is true. And everything you've heard about the size of the cities and their fortifications and the size of the people is true. So come on, let's go and take it. Caleb and Joshua clearly had much better memories than the rest of the people did, than any of the spies did. It's only 2 years since they left Egypt. They were in slavery in Egypt. They had no power to overthrow Egypt. But what happened? Egypt was overthrown. How was it overthrown? Because they were bigger than the Egyptians? Was it because they started doing their press-ups and they got enormous great big muscles and were able to say boo to the Egyptians and they all ran away and said, oh dear, these Israelites are so big and strong, we can never stand up to them anymore, we'd better let them go. course that's not what happened. What happened was that God came down and God worked and God scared the Egyptians to death. And God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. It was God who did it. So what are the spies saying? The spies are saying either we're suffering from amnesia, which I doubt, or they're saying we know what happened before, but we don't believe that God can do it again. We believe that the people of the land of Canaan are stronger than the Egyptians, and while the Egyptians would be no match for God, we think that the people of Canaan will be stronger than God is. That's what they were saying. Now, what do you think was the response of the people of Israel on hearing these reports? Having given them this bad report, at the beginning of chapter 14, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Now, what is this response but gross unbelief and ingratitude? Right from the beginning, God had made them promises. Right from the beginning, God had fulfilled those promises, and now they're on the verge of God fulfilling the greatest of his promises that he'd made to them. And what they're saying is, God's not going to do it. He'd fulfilled all his other promises, but he won't fulfill this one. That's unbelief. That's wicked. God's just about to pour out such enormous blessings upon them, and they say, we don't want to know. We're not interested. Go away, God. We'll go back to the slavery that we had in Egypt. Slavery in Egypt is preferable to following through and giving your greatest blessings. Now, does that not sound extremely stupid? It's not just silly, it's stupid. And it raises the question, if these people had sat and watched the television last night, what IQ score would they have got? You didn't watch it last night, they were testing the nation, they said. You answered 70 questions and they told you what your IQ was. I can tell you that my IQ, as measured by the BBC, is higher than 75. But then, since the average of the country is 100, that's the whole definition of average, 100, that doesn't tell you a lot. I won't tell you what it actually is. But you get the impression that had these people watched that program and answered the questions, then they would have had an IQ of less than 75, because they are displaying stupidity. This is just not rational. The decision that you're making here does not make sense. Why are you doing this? You would rather go back to slavery rather than for God to pour out all his great blessings upon you. That doesn't make sense. But that's exactly what they were saying. And not surprisingly, this made God angry. People having rejected God's promises, God threatens to wipe every single one of them out. Every single one. Joshua has another go at them in verse 6 of chapter 14. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. do not fear them. The response, all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you, that's of Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. So Moses then intercedes on behalf of the people of Israel. Don't do this, Lord. Don't destroy them. This wasn't that God was actually going to do it. He was trying to elicit this very response from Moses. Don't do this, Lord, because the Egyptians will hear about this. Then the Egyptians will malign your name and say, the only reason you brought them out was to destroy them like this. And wicked men will speak ill of you as a result. Is that not always the way? In the world today, if God pours out his blessing upon people, then people say, look, isn't God good? Hasn't he blessed us wonderfully? Clearly, God is not concerned about the way I'm living. I can carry on living in the way I am without regard to God. In fact, some people would even say, look how mightily I am blessed, but it's got nothing to do with God at all. And then on the other hand, when there's a disaster that strikes and people say, this is the judgment of God, people then turn around and say, isn't God cruel? How could God do such a thing? So whatever God does, in the eyes of man, God cannot win. God always comes out of it badly. It tells us something about the state of the human heart. The response of the Israelites tells us something about the state of the human heart. Why were they not overjoyed and rejoicing in all that God had done? Why did they not say, Lord, you are so good and wonderful to us. Thank you for what you've done in bringing us here. And now we look forward to you helping us to take possession of the land. They didn't do that. In their wickedness, they preferred to go back to Egypt. So God hearkens to Moses' plea. And he says, okay, this then is what will happen. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murdered against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And so they were turned around, and God said, right, you're not going to go into the promised land, you're going to turn around and go back. And you're going to wander for 40 years. 1 year for every day the spies were spying out the land. 40 years you're going to wander round and round and round. Not that they were tramping every single day, but they'd move to one place and they'd camp there. Basically they were nomads for a period of 40 years until eventually that whole generation had died out. And then the succeeding generation was allowed to enter. Now the sad thing is that once God had told them this, they suddenly thought, ah, perhaps it would have been a better idea if we had listened to God. So, okay, now we'll go and take the land. And so we read at the end of chapter 14, they try and go up and take the land. Verse 40, they rose early in the morning and went up to the mountain, to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we'll go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies for the Lord is not among you. You can only win if the Lord is with you. If you had gone up at the first, you would have won, because the Lord would have been with you. But now the Lord has said, no. You have murdered me, he says. You have not believed me. So now you're all going to die in this wilderness. The next 40 years, and round they were going to go. Verse 43, the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them, and drove them back as far as Hormah. They hadn't learnt the lesson. When God says to do something, they should have done it. And God, having said, this is an act of murder against me, your disbelief is an act of murder. So therefore, you will fall in the wilderness. You have denied me. You have said that I am not who I say I am. You have said I will not do what I've said. You've killed me in your hearts. So therefore, you will not, no matter how much you try, you will not go up. Now this is the situation. And they did wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And the succeeding generation did enter under Caleb and Joshua. Joshua as their leader. But what is it we learn from this? Well, once again, the writer to the Hebrews, as so often, picks up on an Old Testament passage and makes New Testament application of it. And he speaks in chapter 3 and chapter 4 about the unbelief of these people. And he's likening it to being a professing Christian and going on a journey from this life to the life that is to come. A bit like Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you should. It's one of the greatest books that's ever been written. Certainly the greatest allegory that has ever been written. And there you read about Christian leaving the city of destruction and journeying to the celestial city, and all the problems and difficulties and blessings that he has along the way. And we find that the writer here likens being a professing Christian as being just like this in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And he's warning the people he's writing to not to be like those people who came to the very door, the very entrance to the promised land, only to fall just at the end. We find this in Pilgrim's Progress. Right at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, there is a man who has not come into the way by the wicket gate. I forgot what his name is. Ignorance, thank you. And Ignorance is spoken to by Christian and his companions, and they discover that he claims that he's a believer, he claims he's on the way to the celestial city, he doesn't have the scroll that they were given at the cross, they don't have the invitation. So when they get there, they cross over through the river, and when they get to the gates of the celestial city, they're asked for their scrolls, they present them, and they are invited in to meet the king, and there are loud trumpets blown at their arrival. Ignorance gets to the river. The river is a symbol of death. And he finds a ferryman who ferries him over the river. He comes to the gates of the city, and they say, where's your scroll? And he says, I haven't got a scroll. So they go and consult the king, and the king sends a message back, and they take him from the gates, and they take him to a hill, and they put him in a hole in the hill, and that is hell. And the comment is made, and so I perceived that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is warning against, the great dangers of apostasy, the failure to enter into God's promised rest. Now, there are two aspects to rest. The first one is rest from the power of sin. That's when a person's converted. Sin no longer has dominion over you if you become a real Christian. You now find you can resist sin, whereas before you couldn't. There is a second aspect to entering God's rest, and that is entering God's rest from the presence of sin. And that is what happens when we leave this world and enter into God's eternal rest. Be with God forever, freed from sin in every respect. And that is the lot of all those who truly believe and persevere to the end. But we've got to get from here to there. And the first question is, have we come in through the door? Have we entered in the right way? Have we really become Christians? Have we truly trusted in Jesus Christ? Has God given us peace? Do we have assurance of sins forgiven? Assurance is the scroll in Pilgrim's Progress. Has God given that to us? If he hasn't, we don't know our sins forgiven, then no matter how much we might jump up and down and say, I'm a Christian, doesn't make any difference. If God has not forgiven you, doesn't matter what you call yourself, you are still unconverted. You are still not a Christian. You are not in the way. You are not on the way to the eternal city. You are still a sinner who will be condemned and cast into hell. It's very sad. But the warning given here in the Hebrews is right. Learn from what happened with these people. Learn from them. They rebelled against God. They rejected God. They said, no, we're not interested, God. And so God judged them. And they never knew God's blessing. So there's a warning for us. But as long as we are, well, as long as we have grounds for believing we're true believers and persevere, we will get the promised reward. If, however, at some point, and I have seen this happen to many, we give up the race. We decide it's too hard being a Christian. We decide it's too hard struggling against sin. Then God will say, right, we'll cast us off. Now, some will say, but this denies what Scripture teaches. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, indeed, but the question is, those who God casts out at the end are those who never truly came to Jesus in the first place. Jesus will not cast out those who have truly come to him. But how do we know those who have truly come to him? Well, it's those who live godly lives and persevere to the end. Those are the genuine ones. There are sadly many false ones along the way. People often ask me, why are you always preaching about sin and warning about the imminence of judgment? It is because of this great danger. It is possible to go through the whole of life believing yourself to be safe and on your way to heaven, only at the end to discover too late you're on your way to hell. And I don't want that to happen to anybody. It's an awful thought. When God has offered all these blessings to those who believe, and if there are people present, and I can never tell whether there are or not, but if there are people present who think they believe and they don't, they need to be woken up and shown that they don't believe in order that they might believe. Not that they might feel bad, full stop, but that they might feel bad, repent, and discover peace and joy. And then at the end discover all God's richest blessings. This again shows to us the state of the human heart. When you look at the scriptures and see what is promised to those who believe, forgiveness, grace, mercy, love, in great abundance, and in the future blessings beyond compare, blessings beyond imagination, that is what is in store for those who believe. So why won't people believe? Again, is it a matter of intelligence? You get the impression that people who refuse to believe in God, who refuse to repent and trust in Christ, they must be stupid. And yet we know in this world's terms, they're not stupid. Some of them are highly intelligent people. Some of them would have come out with an IQ of about 150 on last night's test. 149 was the maximum you could get. and you had to be in your 70s to get that score. That was the maximum. There are people who have got IQs at that sort of level. And these people deny that God even exists. You think, but this is crazy. It's clear that God exists from the world around us. God has revealed himself so clearly through the scriptures. And God has made such wonderful promises. Why do they not want to accept these wonderful promises? Why do they not want these wonderful blessings? Shows us the state of the human heart. Are any of us like this? Are any of us so foolish that we say, yes, we want the blessings, but we don't want to repent? That is foolish. Because you won't get the blessings unless you repent. You can't mix and match. It's not like going into a sweet shop and saying, well, I'll have a few of those and a few of those and some of those. Go into a supermarket, you can go to the cheese counter, and you can say, right, well, I'll have, you can have a bag of six different items, or six of all the same if you want. So I'll have one of those and one of those. I'll have Danish blue, and I'll have the cheddar, and I'll have the Roquefort, and I'll have some of the brie. And you can't mix and match. God says, here are my promises. They are all available to those who repent and believe. I hope each one of us has repented and has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have this glorious hope in our hearts that we have blessing now. Isn't God good? But there is greater blessing yet to come if we persevere. Remember the Israelites. Remember how stupid they were. Remember what they lost. Make sure that you don't lose it. Because the blessings that God offers to us are far, far greater than the blessings that were offered to them. Be sure that Jesus is your friend. Be sure that Jesus is your Saviour. Be sure that Jesus is your Lord. Persevere to the end, and then these blessings will be ours.